Brandon Burlsworth dreamed of playing football at the college level for the Arkansas Razorbacks. But in his senior year, he and his brother were at the stadium, and they ran into one of the coaches. And as they talked to the coach, he expressed his excitement, and the coach said, "You know, son, I just want to tell it to you straight. You're too small to play college football for the Arkansas Razorbacks." Well, Brandon always saw something that somebody told him he couldn't do as a challenge to make it happen. So over the summer, he added 80 pounds to his frame. He came back weighing 311 pounds. And he grew 3 inches taller. Now, he took credit for the weight, but he gave God credit for the height. But still, it was going to be an uphill battle. He was going to come on, he was going to be a walk-on player, a redshirt player, which means that they're on the practice squad. They're the crash dummies for the people who are on the real squad. This is all recounted for you in a movie called Greater. If you have never seen Greater, it came out in 2016. I'd never seen it till a month or so ago. And I highly recommend it. Because this devout Christian young man overcame one obstacle after another, accomplishing what no other person had ever done. As a walk-on redshirt player, he earned that next year a full-ride scholarship. And he played for the Arkansas Razorbacks from 1995 to 1998. And he was named first-team All-American after his senior year. Now, Burlsworth was then drafted in the third round of the NFL draft by the Indianapolis Colts. Now, to show the way his reputation had kind of grown in that neck of the woods, he showed up in the 1999 Colts minicamp and had this following interaction with the offensive line coach. At the time, his name was Howard Mudd. Coach Mudd asked Brandon, "Are you prepared to run out of that tunnel when we introduce the starting lineup at the beginning of the season?" Brandon stood there in stunned silence. He said, "You're going to be a starter, Brandon." Brandon then stunned the coach when he laughed at him. And the coach said, "Brandon, I'm serious." Brandon apologized then, and he said, "Sir, this is the first time in my life that something I wanted came so easy." Coach Mudd responded to him, and I love this response. He said, "Easy, Brandon, it may have taken me a couple seconds to let you know that you would be in the starting lineup, but it was years of your hard work that gave me reason to say that you're going to be in the starting lineup. You are living proof that if you do the right things, good stuff happens. You've done everything right. Enjoy it." Now, isn't that the philosophy that most of us function with in the United States? You do the right thing, and good things happen. So sometimes when bad things happen to people who are doing the right things, or we might say when bad things happen to good people, we feel like God has forgotten his role in this job thing we've got going on. If it had happened that this was the beginning of Brandon Burlsworth's storied NFL career, it would have enshrined Coach Mudd's assessment. If you do the right things, good things happen. It would have enshrined it in the minds of anyone who knew him, but also in the Razorback and Colt football lore. But that is not what Brandon Burlsworth's story turned out to be. 10 days after he was drafted, he was killed in a head-on collision with a semi-truck at 22 years old. Coach Mudd expressed what many people thought when that happened. He said, "There is something tragically wrong about this kind of thing. Sometimes you do all the right things and good stuff doesn't happen. Today we're going to look at part of the Christmas story that gets little airtime. It's the part that is integral to us understanding what Christmas is really all about, however. So we need to see the parts that we're not so comfortable with, even though it doesn't fit nicely in the sweet story of the baby in a manger. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can turn to page 676. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 13. If you don't own a Bible, please take that home as our gift. So just kind of a recap. The Magi are gone. Two-year-old Jesus was down for the night. The scent of frankincense and myrrh wafted sweetly in the air. Joseph and Mary talked about what had been happening as they drifted off to sleep. And Joseph's sleep was restless. Another dream. This one would seal not just his sleep, but also Mary's. Verse 13. Now, when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So for a second time, an angel showed up in Joseph's dream. The first time was to tell Joseph to take the child and Mary as his own. This time, the angel shows up to tell him to take the child and Mary to safety, down in Egypt. Under the cover of night, Joseph took his family and they fled to Egypt. One of the distinctives about Matthew's gospel is his focus on fulfilled prophecy. Some of the prophecies are direct fulfillments. For instance, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, when Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem in what we have called now the triumphal entry, Jesus literally fulfills Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Behold, Israel, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey." That's exactly what Zechariah 9:9 says. So many of the prophecies that he fulfills are direct, they're specific. But the passage that's quoted in this particular passage in verse 15 is from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. I think it'll be on the screen. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Now, this is clearly not a direct fulfillment. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even seem to relate to the situation at all. Israel was not an obedient son, and we know what we know of Jesus is he will be an obedient son. As a matter of fact, this is how God described Israel's response to his call. This is verse 2 of Hosea 11. "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." So what's happening here is a typological fulfillment of prophecy. So what we need to understand is that God adopted Israel, giving the nation the rights of his firstborn son. Exodus 4:22 says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And as his firstborn son, he called his son out of Egypt to worship him. And as he did, Pharaoh came into the fray of this discussion." Verse 23 says, "And I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me." And as we all know, whenever God said, "Let my son go, let them go," Pharaoh's response was, "No, forget it. I'm king here. I'm Lord here. I'm master here." But it wasn't until after 10 plagues left Egypt decimated, and while he was holding the lifeless body of his own firstborn son, that Pharaoh finally relented and allowed God's firstborn son to leave Egypt and to worship him. The problem was, God delivered Israel, but Israel continued to be disobedient. Their disobedience got so bad that, first of all, God split the nation. You have the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And their disobedience continued to increase and to increase and to increase, so that in 722 BC, the northern nation, Israel, went off into exile with the Assyrians. And then in 586 BC, the southern nation, Judah, went into exile with the Babylonians. They were not the kind of obedient son that God needed for them to be. Even after they returned to the land, after 70 years of exile, his adopted firstborn son, Israel, could never measure up to the standard of holiness that a holy God requires. So, God took on flesh, and he fulfilled his own holy requirements on behalf of his adopted firstborn son, Israel, and each of us. So he sent his son Jesus, the ultimate type of Israel, to be the sacrifice for Israel's sin, and the only one who could be holy as God himself is holy. And when his only son, Jesus, heard his father's call, unlike God's adopted firstborn son, Israel, Jesus immediately responded, as he always did. This is how he said it in John 5:19. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." He always responded to his Father. He always obeyed what his Father said to him. So just as he called Israel his adopted firstborn son out of Egypt in order to fulfill what was necessary to provide forgiveness for Israel and the entire human race, in complete fulfillment of God's call out of Egypt, he called his only son Jesus, who was the type of the nation out of Egypt. And unlike Israel, Jesus obeyed. Jesus did what his father called him to do, went where his father told him to go, said what his father told him to say. Egypt has always been a place of refuge for Israel. Sometimes they just did it willfully, but down through the years, they'd always be seen as a place of refuge. At this time, there was a community of Jews in Alexandria that numbered about 1 million. So it was not uncommon for God to say, "Go down to Egypt. There's a community down there for him." But God didn't send Joseph and his family there for good. He said, "I only want you to go until Herod dies, so that Jesus could obey for disobedient Israel. Out of Egypt, I've called my son." Now, they leave. Herod finds out that the Magi went a different direction, and they never came back, and they never told him where this Messiah was going to be born, this promised king. And so his response was an attempt to murder the rightful heir to the throne, which he inhabited as a poser. Verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Again, we have another indirect prophecy fulfilled here. Here's what Jeremiah said. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Ramah was a town that was sort of almost like a staging ground for when both the northern tribe and the southern tribe went off into exile. And every time that happened, the nation of Israel was weeping. Rachel was weeping. She is also a type for Israel. She wept for the people who were being sent off into exile, and Rachel, or Israel also, weeps for the children who were violently and without mercy ripped from their parents' arms and slaughtered on the altar of Herod's jealous rage. Interestingly enough, Matthew's account is the only historical record that we have of Herod's slaughter of the innocents. Now, some have taken that to mean that it didn't happen, that it was just made up. But when you look at Herod's record, this would have just been a drop in the bucket of all the horrendous things that he did. So we know by estimating what the population would have been of Bethlehem, that the largest amount of boys, little baby boys, that would have fit in this realm was probably around number 12. So we know that even the death of one baby is not acceptable. That's why the first part of January we will celebrate with many others the Sanctity of Life Sunday. Because we believe that life is God's gift and a valuable thing. So please don't hear me saying anything to denigrate the value of life by saying that it was a small amount of children so that didn't make the headlines. It's because Herod was such a wretched person and a horrible person in the way he treated people that it didn't make the press. Let me remind you of something I shared with you last week. William Barclay said this in his commentary on the book of Matthew as he described the historical Herod the Great. If he suspected anyone as a rival to his power, that person was promptly eliminated. He murdered his favorite wife Miriam and her mother Alexandra, his eldest son Antipater, and two other sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, were all assassinated by him. And Augustus, the Roman emperor, had said bitterly, it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Neither the escape for their lives under the cover of darkness nor the slaughter of the innocent little boys are details that we often bring up and do any kind of focusing on as we retell the Christmas story. But they bring the reality to this story. It's like the Christmas song that we sing, you know, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And, you know, we have this picture of him like he doesn't have smelly diapers and that the manger didn't smell and all those things. The reality is Jesus was human just like us, just like us. He had to be. We needed a Savior who could be just like us so he could understand us. Really, so that we could understand him, so that we could finally understand what God is like. A real person with some really horrible things that took place. Jesus came into a world racked from top to bottom, beginning to end, by sin. In dealing firsthand with sin is the very reason he came. Joseph and Mary were told to call him Jesus, which literally means Savior, because he would save his people, all humanity, and all creation from our sin. That's who he was. That's why he came. How could he save us from sin and its impact if he was not personally involved? The death of Rachel's children, God's adopted firstborn son Israel, foreshadows his own sacrificial death. Jesus escaped death at the hands of Herod so that he could receive death at the hands of his father at his father's perfect time. Now that's a hard reality. Isaiah shares the details. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Let those words sit for a moment. Jesus was pierced for your transgression. Jesus was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought me, you, brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But why? Because the salvation of our souls is worth the price Jesus is required to pay. The salvation of your soul is worth the price Jesus was required to pay. It was worth it to the Father and the Son for him to do that. That's why. It pleased the Father to crush him. Not because he wanted to crush his Son, but because he wanted you and me to become his daughters and sons. He wanted to bring us into life, real life, true life, which is eternal life. Verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53, I love the way the Message puts this. You can't rely on the Message all the time, so be careful with using the Message, but sometimes it really gets it. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant will make many righteous ones as he himself carries the burden of their sins. What seemed to his disciples an untimely, unjust death was exactly on time to accomplish what God required for our salvation. There was something greater, even though they couldn't see it. Joseph and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' lifeless body and buried him. All hope was gone. But there was something greater, even though they couldn't see it. Brandon Burlsworth's years of hard work gave Coach Mudd the opportunity to tell him that he would be a starter. But through the hard work, God had been laying the groundwork for a different sort of impact, a different sort of future for Brandon, one that would outlive his legendary work ethic. Coach Mudd summed it up well. He said, it would have been great to see Brandon play, but it wasn't God's plan. That wasn't the way it was supposed to be, but that's what you accept. As a result of God's taking Brandon home in a time that seemed untimely, the Burlsworth Foundation was begun and managed by his brother Marty and his wife Vicky. They established what's known as the National Burlsworth Character and Sportsmanship Award. This award honors character above performance. Now, this is rare in the athletic world. It honors character above performance. It's awarded to the player who may or may not be a top athletic performer. Here's the standard they look for. They want someone who gave 100% on the field and stands as the moral example for everybody else. That came out of his untimely death. The Burlsworth Foundation is involved in various charitable endeavors, like providing free eye care for underprivileged kids. They award the Burlsworth Trophy, honoring the most outstanding Division I walk-on athlete. And then the University of Arkansas established an endowment in Brandon's name. They award 18 $5,000 scholarships and one $10,000 scholarship for athletic scholarships for walk-on athletes. Now, this, I think, summarizes well for me Brandon's life. And I think the main thing that we need to get out of what is happening in Matthew 2, 13 to 18. Marty Burlsworth, Brandon's older brother, struggled with Brandon's untimely death. He was angry at God. I think the movie depicts it pretty well, but you can read about it as well. And he almost walked away from his faith. Anybody ever been there? Something bad happens to a good person or someone you love or someone you're praying for. Imagine what it would have been like when Jesus was born. And all the different things that were happening around that, the babies that were sacrificed by Herod. Sometimes we can't see what's happening. And the loss that we experience is so great that we think that if God was really good and if God was really great, he wouldn't allow that to happen. Well, that's where Marty was. But the resolution to his struggle is memorialized on Brandon's headstone. On his headstone, it lists his achievements, and it mentions his character, and then you read this line. If you look at it, it's down there in the, I think the flowers might be in the way. It's down there on the right. But it says this: our loss is great, but God is greater. Our loss is great, but God is greater. We may not understand why God does what he does, but we can trust him, because even though our loss is great, God is greater. Christmas is an annual reminder that God always has something greater, even if we can't see it. So this Christmas, as you reflect on what God has done in your life, and as you think about maybe some of the hard things you've gone through, let the truth of this reality, that yes, your loss is great, and God grieves with you, and we grieve with you, but God is greater. Let's pray together. God, I want to say thank you so much for the manger. Jesus willingly came to the manger knowing that he was destined for the cross because he wanted us to know that you love us and that you are here for us. Thank you so much. Lord, you know what each of us came into this room or watching online, what we came into this message with. God, I pray that you meet us right where we are, that we can bring our concerns, we can bring our pain, we can bring our hurt, We can bring our discouragements, our disappointments, our sadnesses to you. Thank you that you never downplay our loss. You recognize it as great. But help us to remember, as we bring our losses to you, that you are greater. Fill us with your love and your peace and your grace in this Christmas time. In Jesus' name, amen.